Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 1. Last week, we started looking at chapter 1 in a bit of detail. Up until this point, the first two messages were just an importance of prophecy and an introduction to the book of Revelation. And we looked at Revelation chapter 1 last week and saw the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book was to reveal. Revelation means an unveiling. The apocalyptos, the Greek word, is to unveil, to uncover. And the purpose of the book is to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how the book opens up, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he would show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. So the other purpose of the book of Revelation is to review coming events. And it was also to reinforce the Christians' faith. He sent it and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. The promise in the book was, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. The promise in the book was to those who read, to those who hear, and those who obey. And we said, well, how can you obey the book of Revelation when most of the events take place after the church is gone? We said, you know, that we're to watch. The Lord Jesus Christ told us we were to watch. We were to look at the events going on in the world in light of the scripture. And then we saw how even things going on today were pretty much laying the groundwork, if you like, for what's going to take place in what's known as the tribulation period. The partakers of the book was written to the seven churches which are in Asia. And the desire of the letter, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So what I want to look at tonight is the person in the book. The person in the book. And we're just going to read a few verses, starting in verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And I pray and trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So I want to look at the person of the book tonight. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Here we actually see the Trinity being mentioned. We see how the three persons of the Trinity are seen here in John's greetings to the church. Him which is, which was, and which is to come is Jehovah. That's the literal meaning of the name that was communicated to Moses. I am that I am. He which is, which was, and which is to come. All sufficient, as it were. The Jehovah is a compound formed from from three words. The first meaning he is, the second meaning he was, and the third meaning he will be. Jehovah is a triune God, and we looked at that a little bit on Sunday evening when we started our series of Bible numbers. So we understand that we worship one God. We don't worship three separate gods. We worship one God that happens to be a Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we see there Jehovah, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Some think that this is a reference to seven angelic beings, but since the blessing is from the Father and the Son, there could be no other being than the Holy Spirit. And it is explained in Isaiah, where we read of seven spirits who rest upon the branch of Jehovah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, 1-2, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There's seven spirits there. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The expression, the seven spirits, has to do with the perfection of the Spirit's person and with the plenitude of his power. It always bugs me senseless when people refer to the Holy Spirit as it. He has a personal pronoun, he. The Holy Spirit is not an it, he is a person, and the third person in the Godhead. And then we have the blessing from the Son in verse 5, in verse 5 in the first part there, and from Jesus Christ. So we see the Trinity mentioned in those first few verses. So we are looking at the person of the book being the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said on Sunday again about the number 2 being the number of witness, and how Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is referred to as the faithful witness. So what we see here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we first of all see his dignity and we see his witness. He is the faithful witness. Christ demonstrated perfectly and true faithful witness. He said in John 18:37, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." He came to earth to be a witness to a dark world. Christ witnessed of God. It is very difficult to have a comprehension of what God is like. God is a spirit. No man hath seen God at any time. God is a consuming fire. How can a finite mind understand an infinite God? And we struggle with that. So Christ came to witness of who God was. When Philip asked, "Show us the Father," he said, "Have I been so long a time with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." He came to witness of the Father. Christ's witness of God. In the Old Testament, God was revealed through many names. And then Christ kind of gave a name unlike any other. And it actually describes God perfectly, because Christ said, when you pray, pray like this: "Our Father." He referred to God as a father. And when you think about it, you know, what does a father do? A father loves his child unconditionally. A father chastises, if he loves the child, will chastise the child without altering his love for that child. So if in that word, that intimate name, that heartwarming name, that lovely name, a new name for God, simply being a father. And then you have an understanding of the relationship you can have with God. Christ not only witnessed of God, he witnessed of sin. I love languages, and I love, I was talking to the youth on Friday night about this, how there are certain words, like in Welsh or Hebrew or Greek, where the English word doesn't really, there is no English word for it. And the example I was using was hiraeth. And there's no real adequate English word for the Welsh word hiraeth. It's not just a homesickness. It's not just a longing. It's a sense of belonging. It's a sense of, you know, when you're not home, there's something missing. But it's hard to explain because there's no real English word for it. And I just love languages. In the Old Testament, there are 15 words in the Old Testament that describe sin. And they depict sin in its various stages. And whilst we have all of those words for what sin is, Christ actually witnessed of sin. What do I mean by that? He showed us what sin does. Because what sin does is what took place upon the cross of Calvary. That's the result of sin. Christ witnessed of sin. Sin marked his back. Sin crowned his head with thorns. Sin hung him upon the cross. Sin revealed in all of its horrors upon the Son of God that day at Calvary. Christ witnessed of sin. Christ said, "You want to see what sin does? You're looking at it. This is the result of sin." And not only did he witness of sin, he witnessed of judgment. You know, it always tickles me when people say, "Ah, you know, Jesus is all lovey-dovey, as it were, and Jesus would never say this, and God would never say that. And do you know, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And for every one time he mentioned heaven, he mentioned hell three times. He spoke about hell three times, thrice as much. Is that right? Three times as much. Thrice is all right. No, I like that. Yeah, I'm going to say that. He spoke of hell thrice as much as he did about heaven. People listening to this online must think, what is going on in that church? They're wondering at you as well. What a blessing. Yeah, he spoke of sin. He spoke of hell three times as much as he did about heaven. And Matthew records for us the Lord's public speaking. And the Lord spoke about hell. Why? Because it's the same as what happens in the world today. It's just easier for people to say, I don't believe in hell. Well, Christ's witness of hell, to say, look, it's a real place. If you reject me, that's where you'll end up. You can say all you like, I don't believe in it, but that doesn't make a blind bit of difference. Unless you repent and trust Christ as your Savior, that's where you'll end up. Christ witnessed of hell. He also witnessed of salvation. And it didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter who he came across. It didn't matter who he met, whether it was the lowest of the low, the publican and the sinner, or whether it was the scribe and the Pharisee. He witnessed of salvation. It didn't matter if they were good, if they were bad, if they were indifferent. The lowest of society, the highest ranking officials, whether it was the woman at the well, or whether it was Nicodemus at night, whether it was the rich young ruler, or whether it was the leper, whoever it was, Christ witnessed of salvation. Every single one was without excuse. He was a witness, a faithful witness, a witness of the Father, a witness of sin, a witness of judgment, a witness of salvation. But not only do we see his witness, we see his work. He was the first begotten of the dead. Christ had tasted death. Christ had risen triumphantly from the grave. Christ was not the first to rise from the dead. That doesn't mean that's not what the first begotten of the dead means, because we know there were many people who were raised from the dead way before that resurrection Sunday. Elijah had raised somebody from the dead. The apostles had brought people back from the dead. Lazarus had risen from the dead. But what did each of them have in common? They may have been raised from the dead, but guess what? They died again. Christ is the first begotten of the dead. When Christ rose, he would die no more. First begotten is protokos, which means priority and sovereignty. Basically, he is the leader of all who will rise from the dead. Who will rise from the dead? Everyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be that resurrection. And he's the first begotten, the leader of all those who rise from the dead. And then we see his worth. It says that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. And you might say, well, I thought he was the king of kings. How can he be a prince? Surely a prince is lower than a king in rank. Well, what does prince mean? The prince simply means first in rank or power. So he is the first in rank of the kings of the earth. He was born in a barn and died on a cross. Will come back to this earth to reign. And we understand that. He will come back in great power with the armies of heaven at his back. Revelation 1:5 says that he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Daniel 4:37 says he is the king of heaven. Matthew 2:2 says he is the king of the Jews. 1 John 1:9 says he is the king of Israel. 1 Timothy 1:17 says he is the king of ages. Psalm 24:7 says he is the king of glory. Revelation 15:3 says he is the king of saints. Revelation 19:16 says he is the king of kings. The devil will have his final fling. The devil will crown a monster. He'll build up his empire entirely of sand. He will puff out his little chest. He will shake his fists up to heaven. He will blaspheme the Lamb upon the throne. He will shout out, "I am God, worship me," and the walls of his little kingdom will come tumbling down. Why? Because God is the King upon the throne. Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and nobody will topple God from off his throne. Not only do we see his worth, we see his washing. "And to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." God's precious love is a present and constant and continuous love. It's as powerful now as it was on the day that it was demonstrated to the world by delivering Christ to the cross. The death of Christ is still the greatest manifestation of love, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love towards us. God proved his love towards us. The death of Christ is the greatest manifestation of that love. The proof of this love is the fact that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Here we see sin as a stain. How many of you have maybe had a favorite garment, a favorite t-shirt, a favorite shirt, a favorite jacket? And you got a little bit of grease right where everybody can see it. And no matter what you do to try and get rid of that spot, it doesn't matter. And your eye is just drawn to it. You know, sometimes you'd be talking to somebody, and maybe you'll notice a stain somewhere on their clothes, and you'd be talking to them, and your eye it keeps being drawn to the stain, and then your mind starts to wander, thinking, why are you still wearing that? Just, you know, I've done with it. Throw it away. But sometimes we can't because that's our favourite top. But the point is this, that stain, even though it might be tiny, affects the whole garment. Because that one stain effectively ruins the whole thing. And that's what it is with sin. The stain might not be that big, but it ruins the whole garment. And sin stain ruins our lives. It's not going to be fairy liquid, or do they still do Daz automatic? Whatever it is that they still do it, that you put on that stain, it doesn't matter. It's not going to get rid of it. Nothing, if you like, the fairy liquid of this world is not going to get rid of the stain of sin in our lives. The only thing that can is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died upon the cross, he washed us and cleansed us from that sin. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, Paul said in Romans 6:6, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood. I was just trying to think, you know what I'm like with hymns, I'm useless. And to him who has loved us and washed us from sin, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. See, I did that all on my own then. And that's what he's done. He's washed us from our sin through his blood. And because of that, he's bestowed upon us the majesty of a prince. He hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has bestowed upon us all the majesty of a prince and all the ministry of a priest. His glory is one that outshines the sun. And it is a glory that one day all of mankind will have to acknowledge. You know, at this present moment in time, the Lord Jesus Christ is fair game to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be blasphemed. If you trust him as your Savior, then you are just as much fair game as he is. And at this present moment in time, it absolutely boggles my mind with how many times Christ's name is blasphemed on TV and in films. And, you know, wherever you go, people use that name with such venom and such hatred. But one day they'll see his glory for all that it is. One day there'll be no using that name as a swear word. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That person who's blasphemed him and has shaken their fist to him and said, I don't care what people think you did upon the cross. I don't need you. Who do you think you are to tell me what to do? And I'm going to live my life the way I please. Those who've shaken their fists at God now in this life will one day bow the knee and confess with their mouth that he is actually Lord. Surely better to confess him as Lord and Savior in this life now and spend eternity with him in heaven than to reject him and still have to confess him as Lord at one point, but to then be sent to the lake of fire for eternity. His glory outshines the sun. Because we are told in Revelation 21:23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. He said he's the light of the world. But not only is he the light of the world, he's the light of eternity. Because he will shine forever. His glory outshines the sun. You know, it's amazing the power of the sun. And, we fail to comprehend its power sometimes. You know, we were praying for Mark, last week because he had a really bad accident in work with UV radiation burns on his face, and it really damaged his eyes. Praise the Lord, not the back of the eyes, but the front part of the eyes, and his sight is starting to return. Praise the Lord for that. But we don't realize how dangerous the sun is. You know, when we have an eclipse and people say, oh, you shouldn't look directly in the sun. And when you're told not to do something, why do we do that? Wet pink, don't touch. Oh, and it is. The waiter comes. You know, the plates are hot. What's the first thing you do? Oh, yeah, they are. Oh, you was right, they are hot. Why do we do that? You know, we're told not to look at the sun, but there's a fascination by it. But if you stare at the sun long enough, it'll damage your eyes. Christ's glory outshines the sun itself. That blows my mind. Because we haven't seen that glory. When he came to earth, that glory was veiled in human flesh. Peter, James, and John got a little glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. But one day, everyone will see that glory. And then we see the wailing. In verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This verse describes our Lord's return to the earth and is expanded upon in Revelation 19. This is not the same as the rapture. When the Lord comes for his church, every eye won't see him. Those who've trusted Christ as their Savior will see him. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17 says. This is not the same thing. Not every eye will see the Lord when he comes back for his church. When Christ comes to catch away or to rapture the church, only those who were born again will see him. Only those who have trusted him as their Savior. The dead in Christ first, and then we which are alive and remain. But the event described here in verse 7 will be witnessed by the whole earth, especially a repentant Israel. I love the fact that how many of you have got a favourite cutchy blanket or something? Dressing gown, cutchy blanket, coat, something you think, oh, this is... Do you know, it amazes me what Christ is clothed in, if you like. You know, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes as a baby. He was wrapped in burial clothes at the tomb. But I think one of his favourite garments... It's not made by hand. It says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Many times the Lord was clothed with a cloud. When God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he went before them wrapped in a cloak of cloud. When the tabernacle was erected in the wilderness, God covered in a cloud dwelt above the mercy seat. When Christ ascended from the Mount of Olives, what happened? He went up in a cloud. When he comes back to defeat the beast and reclaim the earth as his own, he will once again be clothed in a cloud. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Think about what men will be doing when Christ returns at this point. There's that final battle of Armageddon going on. In the middle of that final battle, being goaded on by Satan, and suddenly these armies will be dazzled. The whole world will look and they will see the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe this to be a fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 10 to 14. Zechariah says this, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-aram in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart. The family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. There will be a wailing." And it's interesting that all the tribes of restored Israel will wail or mourn over their past rejection of Christ, and will wail because of their folly whilst awaiting his return. And there will be tears of two kinds, I believe, on this day. There'll be tears of joy and tears of sorrow. There'll be tears of joy because those have been waiting for their Messiah. Those who've been saved and have gone through this awful period of time will know what's coming, will know that he's about to return. And there'll be tears of joy when the Lord finally returns. Then I think there'll be those who weep because they know of their doom, having chosen the wrong side, having nailed their flag to Satan's mast, as it were. I think they'll wail because they'll recognize how they've been deceived by the father of lies. There will be those that weep because at last they'll see their Messiah. And not only do we see Christ's dignity, finally we see his deity. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come." And we see that he is omniscient. I love the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I one day would love to do a study just on all of the names of Christ and just go from A to Z and just go through them all. And I got a study Bible in the house, and I was looking at all the different titles and all the different names for Christ, and there is just pages and pages and pages of different names that he is referred to. But I think, I don't know if I'd like to say if I had a favourite, but one of my favourites is Alpha and Omega, because I think it just sums up everything. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last. And we know that Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the final letter of the Greek alphabet. Basically, Christ is saying, I'm the alphabet. What can you do with the alphabet? Every work of Shakespeare was created simply by taking those letters and placing them in certain orders. You can express everything you need to express using those letters of the alphabet. Christ basically says, you know, I am the expression of God. Combined in the correct order, it can give you the entire wisdom of our race. Christ is the alphabet. He is the first and final source of knowledge. He is the first and final source of understanding. He is the first and final source of all wisdom. The Alpha and the Omega. He is omniscient. Omni just means all, science, or this is where we get the word science from, just simply means knowledge. He is all knowledgeable. And you think about it. If you know every single combination of every single letter of the alphabet, you know everything. But he just doesn't know that. He knows everything about us. He knows everything about time, what has happened and will happen. He's omniscient, all-knowing, the Alpha and the Omega. But he's also omnipresent. He is the beginning and the ending. We see Christ's omnipresence in terms of time. Guess what? He was before all things. He created all things. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was there before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, Christ. And the Word, Christ, was with God. And Christ was God. He was there in the beginning. He transcends time just like God. He's not confined to our dimension of time. All things were made by him. Not only do we see that he created all things, but he'll consummate all things. He'll bring all things to a conclusion. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He will bring everything to its perfect conclusion. The beginning and the end. He was there at the start of it, and he'll be there at the end of it. But not only is he omnipresent in terms of time, he's omnipresent in terms of space. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. The Lord is present in the midst of any of his people in any part of the world at any moment of time. It's hard for us to get our heads around, isn't it? That the Lord is here with us right now. That wherever a Christian is, there the Lord is. Where I am, there you may be also. He'll never leave us and never forsake us. Every time, you know, when we pray on a Sunday morning, we always pray for, you know, the various churches that we fellowship with. And it's amazing to think, even in our country, we're praying for these churches and the Lord is here with us, and he'd be there with them. But then you multiply that by thousands and thousands of thousands of churches that are meeting together on a Sunday. And the Lord is there in every single one, concerned just as much for what goes on there with them as he is for what goes on here with us. He's omnipresent. But not only is he omnipresent, he's omnipotent, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. He is the Almighty. The first part of this expression has already been used to describe God the Father, and now it's used to describe God the Son. Almighty. The name for God, the Almighty, appears 48 times in the Old Testament, 10 times in the New Testament, and 9 out of those 10 times is found in the book of Revelation. We know Almighty in the Hebrew is Shaddai, meaning most powerful. The Greek word is Pantokrator. It means the ruler of all. He who holds sway over all things. Omnipotent. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This claim was not rhetorical. This claim was true. Why? Because he's God. You know, it boggles my mind and frustrates me at the same time when people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He did, because he is. He's God. Emmanuel, God with us. He was God incarnate in the flesh. He and his Father were one. He was fully man and fully God. And because of that, he has all power. He's omnipotent, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The more and more I read the book of Revelation, the more and more I just stand in awe of the Saviour that we serve. You know, we got a very skewed view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think because, you know, a picture paints a thousand words, as it were, and I think oftentimes we have a view of a weak, feeble Saviour. Oftentimes he's portrayed that way in films, and we might not understand what he looked like in the flesh, but Revelation gives us a glimpse of what he looks like in glory. And I still don't think our finite minds can fully comprehend it. The more I read this book, the more I just stand in awe of the Saviour that we serve. And the more my mind is boggled by the fact that that Saviour, that all-powerful, almighty, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, which is, which was, and which is to come, the almighty God wants to fellowship with me, is concerned about me, is concerned about us, wants to spend time with us, wants us to pray to him. We have that privilege of coming before an almighty God and fellowshipping and praying and just sitting at his feet for as long as we desire. What a Saviour. I wonder if Julian would close us in a word of prayer. Thank you, Julian.